Let's take our Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 1 this morning. Philippians chapter 1. This morning, I am going to invite you to consider a story that I have shared with you perhaps once before. It's a story that I read as a young man that just really got to me. It stayed with me, and I thought on it several times. You may be familiar with the story. It's written by a man named Frank Stockton. It was called it is still called The Lady or the Tiger. And the story goes something like this. There is a young man who's not worthy to marry this cruel king's daughter. They fall in love and they are secretly married, and the young man is discovered by the king. And he's going to be sentenced to die a death of execution, or he's going to be deemed worthy and get to spend forever with his, not his daughter, but with another. Now the king is very shrewd in his decision. Behind one door he's placed the tiger, behind the other door he's placed another one of the maidens of his kingdom. The young man is going to be forced to make a decision, a choice. It's either the lady or the tiger, the only two outcomes for him. One of them is for him to be mauled to death, which is not a good way to go, if there is a good way to go. And the other is going to mean that his heart will be broken forever as he's to be swept away, married off to this young lady, and he'll never be with his one true love. Well, the king's daughter, she bribes her way to find out what is behind which door. And as she stands there, that moment when the young man is before all of the kingdom in the arena, he's forced to make a decision. The young princess gives him an idea of which door to choose. Now, the story ends with the young man making his choice, but we do not know which door he chooses. And if the daughter is anything like the father, if the daughter is anything like her mean, her harsh king father, then perhaps she has done something cruel. She can't have him, nobody should have him, and she chooses the door of the tiger. Now, that's not true love, right? To motion to your beloved, take the door with the tiger. But if she is like her father, then, well, that seems to be a reasonable outcome. There could be a host of motivations for her to cause him to choose the tiger, only but selfishly, because she does not want to share him with another, because she knows that if he goes to the other door, and perhaps it's her true love heart that's broken, knowing that her betrothed, her beloved, would not die, but her heart would be broken forever as her true love would be married off to another, and she would be forced to remind, but it would be better for him to go off and to marry another and to live, knowing full well that she helped him out. And the story ends with this man making the choice, and we never, ever find out. And it's a struggle between cynicism or hope, or that's really how you determine which way it goes. If you were to think about it, hearing just the premise of the story, I wonder which one you would go. Well, this world is cruel. And it seems to be that would be a tragic ending for him to go off with the tiger, but that's probably the most realistic ending. Or it's hopeful. She casts all of her pride aside, and out of true love and devotion and out of beauty for their relationship, she sends him off to be married to another. I know there's a lot of politics involved in that. How in the world does this work? Because she's in love with him, and it's what a love triangle. And maybe there's some kind of way that it works out in the future. But it all depends upon how you look at the story and what you take away from it. Frank Stockton's story, The Lady or the Tiger, is a story that I read, and I went down both avenues as I remember reading it, trying to think, okay, maybe it is the tiger. No, maybe it's the lady. And I just gave up because I couldn't figure it out. Well, you know, Frank Stockton wrote a follow-up to the story called The Discourager of Hesitancy. I'd never heard the story until this week. It's the follow-up story, and the premise of the story is this. There was a prince who was out of the country, and he hears that the arrangement between the young man and the woman that the young man has to choose the tiger or the lady. He has to choose a door, actually. One hiding a lady, one hiding a tiger. And the prince wasn't there, and he wants to know, as he has returned back to the kingdom, what the outcome actually was. So as the reader, I'm already drawn in. What's it going to be? We're going to find the answer. And that shrewd king takes the young prince and brings him into a room and blindfolds him to reveal to him the answer. And as the young man is standing there in the room, blindfolded, he feels at his back there is one of the king's guards holding a sword at his back. And he tells the young man, "You are about to be married to one of these 40 ladies in this room, and you must decide to whom you've been wed." He's blindfolded. The ceremony's performed. He's married off to his bride without knowing who she is. He's trying to find the answer between the lady and the tiger, and the king is going to reveal to him how the story works. And he does so with a sword at his back. And as the young man stands there and has to decide which of the 40 brides are going to be, which he was married to, the king has upped the stakes that it is going to come down to this. If you choose the right one, you will go off in marital bliss. But if you choose the wrong one, that sword is there to strike you down. All right, now the stakes have just gotten higher for the prince. He's standing there with the sword at his back, and he looks around the room. Of course, he can take off his blindfold now and look at the room, see at the women in the room. And as he looks around the room, he is able to whittle it down to just two choices. There was one lady who was smiling and one lady who was frowning. And the king asks the young man, "Make your decision." And the young prince begins to explain the great intellect, the dizzying intellect of how the choice is made. On the one hand, of all the ladies, there were two that were showing facial response. One was smiling, one was frowning. Perhaps it should be that the lady who was smiling has looked at her new husband who has just revealed himself, and she's taken back at his great, handsome face. She finally sees the face of the man who she's married to, and she's smiling because she's been married to him. But perhaps the other lady who is seeing him had taken off his mask, and she's frowning. Maybe she finds him not very attractive, and she's disheartened. And the king says, "You have 10 seconds to decide, or you will be struck down." Now, the hesitancy, there's urgency here in his hesitancy. He can't keep going back and forth and playing the mental games that he has to make. And so the story is told that in the last second, he grabs a lady's hand, and the king tells him, "You chose wisely." And the story ends there. And I think, no, he's done it again. He didn't tell us who the prince chose. What do you think it was? The woman was frowning because he's just married her? Because he's just made her life. He's come into her life, and that's what every woman wants, right? Is a man in her life to boss her and tell her what to do. And she's so happy for that. Or maybe the other lady is frowning because she's afraid that she's going to have lost her true her only hope for marrying a prince. Whatever the logic that that prince was going round and round and round about, I don't know. But the point of the story is to illustrate for us that there are consequences that force us to a place of decision. That's not a satisfying answer to the story. Tell me, who did he take? We know he took the right one, but was it the one who liked them, or the one that was smiling, or the one that was unhappy? Was it the lady or the tiger? Give us some satisfaction. But the purpose of the story was really to teach us about the importance of how consequences can force us to a decision. You have to admit, the stakes for the young prince were raised when he had a sword at his back, knowing that he had 10 seconds to decide correctly, and if he chooses incorrectly, he's going to be struck down. Yeah, I think that's what's hard about life, is we don't get do-overs. Sometimes we have to make decisions with the best information that we have available. We get to make decisions with whatever criteria we reason out, and we just do our best to try to get it right. I know that for parenting, it starts out that way with the firstborn child. It seems to be that parents are very, I came from a family of seven kids. And it seemed to be that mom and dad were very cautious when with the first child. But the further it goes down the line, I mean, it's just like, just imagine you're in a restaurant. Not that we went out to restaurants, because that's a modern convention, right? But if you're out in a restaurant and the baby has a pacifier in his mouth and the pacifier falls out, mom would pick it up, put it in a bag, take it home to boil it and sterilize it, right? And if it was towards the end with my baby sister, if the pacifier should fall out, mom probably would just leave it on the floor and use her foot to kick it out and pick it up probably and just stick it right back in her mouth, because that's just the way. It's not so bad. It's helping her out. You're giving her germs that are going to make her stronger. I don't know. I don't want to get in trouble with my mom should she hear this message, but I will say that the questions of life come down to pretty much the dilemma that Frank Stockton presents to us. Is there is something that we don't know. Sometimes we are forced to make a decision, and sometimes the consequences or the stakes are very, very high. So it's important for us to get it right. We just don't know which way to go. We don't know what to choose, which I invite you now to consider in John chapter 10, Jesus telling his disciples a parable about being the shepherd and the door. He writes, John writes for us Jesus' words in John chapter 10, verse 1, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And the stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not the things which were he spake unto them." So Jesus says unto them again, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and he shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." And the distinction that Jesus makes is the ones who came before him, the thief, the robbers, who come with the purpose of stealing, killing, and destroying. But it's only the good shepherd that offers abundant life. And when presented with that question, which would you follow? Would you follow the good shepherd who offers abundant life, or would you follow the thieves and the robbers who want to steal, kill, and destroy? Oh, it's clear, right? Choose the good shepherd. Because Jesus is talking and he calls himself the good shepherd. And you know right there, it's already loaded. Jesus is the good shepherd. He's the one that I want to follow. For the children of Israel who've been standing back on history, the heritage, the leadership that are going to rise up against Jesus, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious culture of his day, who are standing in opposition to Jesus, who are insisting that the way to finding hope and peace with God is by keeping the law. And Jesus is going to reveal that it is by following him, by coming to him, who's going to be lifted up and hung on the old wooden cross, and he would die for your sins and for my sins. And that hope is not found in keeping the law. Hope is found in following Jesus, coming to him in faith, recognizing that you're a sinner, asking him to save you, that it was your sins that put him on the cross, and that for your sins he died, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. That you do not bring anything to your salvation, that it is Jesus, holy, his sacrifice and his death and his resurrection that give us life and hope. And yet we have that tendency to want to go back to the old ways. At least that's the struggle that Israel has. And you look back at Israel's storied history, and you find that even though living with the law, she likes to wander away and follow after the false gods of the inhabitants of the land. It's just a cycle that you read throughout the Old Testament. Israel follows God. Israel walks away from the Lord. The Lord sends trouble in their path. They, after a long period of dealing with the consequences of their decisions, they cry out for mercy, and God delivers them. And Jesus comes and brings the ultimate deliverance and satisfaction. We do not have to worry. Our hope is secure and fully built on Jesus. He's the good shepherd. And that there's life in following Jesus. So between the two, the thieves and the robbers, or the good shepherd, there's only one choice to make. And that choice is to choose life. For one offers destruction. That's the consequences of following the thieves and the robbers. But it's Jesus who offers abundant life. And this, look, this is manifested by the relationship with him, the good shepherd. To have an abundant, full, whole life. Before Jesus and apart from Jesus, we understand how empty and how hopeless life can be. But in Christ, there is no place for our cynicism. For we are the people of hope, knowing that our Savior has saved us, and that he is a keeper of his word and a keeper of his promise, and he's coming again. And that the promise of abundant life is, it's all part of the relationship with him. Sometimes we lose sight of that. We want something a little more than Jesus. I know that that's probably a struggle that the church has always been plagued with. We look back through church history and we see how errors crept into church. And I stand up here today realizing that the church at large around the world still faces this same issue. We might want a little more than Jesus. Tell us how we can be rich or successful. How we can win when Jesus comes and gives us everlasting life. Abundant life. More than you could ever imagine. Oh, no. We got it. That's what's waiting in heaven. But, I mean, tell me how it is that I can win, how that I can have heaven there now. Tell me how I can maximize my bank account, how I can have my health restored, or tell me how I can get out of the trouble that I'm in right now, because I just need a quick fix. Jesus offers us so much more than just hope for the moment, but hope forever. Because abundant life is whole life without end. When you consider what abundant life in Christ is, it is knowing fullness of life, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of our comfort level. We can find our satisfaction in our hope in him, not by the empty promises of a preacher, but in the internal securities of our Savior. So we come to Philippians chapter 1 this morning, and we're going to look at Paul's choice. You're very familiar with his words here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Paul writes, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And we look at it, and we see there Paul's description, living, dying, you know, life and death. It seems to be that there's a lot of choices here. It's one or the other, right? Life or death. There couldn't be any more difference between the two, living or dying. Because life and experiencing the fullness of life and dying, having all of his present worries and pains taken away. It sounds like there's two choices, right? But there's only one real choice that we find here. And I want to make a distinction between the difference between a life and death choice. You know, life or death choices. Do you open up the milk that's been in the refrigerator, that's separated, it's got a little clear liquid on the top of it, it's got chunks in it? Do you open it up and put it to your lips and drink it to taste it to see if it's good, knowing full well that you might get listeria, botulism, or any other manner of bacteria that has caused that jug to swell, or do you just throw it out? I think for me, it's not always clear cut. Sometimes I do that. I will taste it because I'm just dumb that way. Not that we keep spoiled milk in my house. Please know that I'm getting looks right now, that the daggers are upon me. And I choose the lady over the tiger in this moment. But the difference between life and death for a Christian, because I know sometimes we think that death is the best possible outcome for us. But I want to remind you that Jesus defeated the grave, that death has died, and it is no longer the victor. And we stand at the graveside at funerals, and we ask the question, O grave, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And for a believer, death is not something that we fear, but to choose between life or death, I mean, that's clear cut, the answer there, and I'll give you that in just a moment. I'm trying to lead you on. But there is a difference between life or death, or living and dying for believers. And you say, wait a minute, isn't that both the same? One is living life and the other one is dying death. But for believers, it's an incredibly different outcome than an unbeliever. Because we try to distill it down to this issue. I can choose happiness or I can choose this present pain. And I know it's a struggle that we have when we've got family members or we've got loved ones who are suffering. And we pray for God's mercy and grace to help them as they are on that journey to go to be with him in presence. But I want to tell you, as Paul's writing this letter from trouble and jail, that if we base our decisions upon what's going to bring the most happiness for us or what's going to reduce the most pain for us, we've not used good judgment. Because when Jesus gives us the promise of abundant life, that's whole life without end. It's not that abundant life means that I will never, ever experience hardship, difficulty, pain, or suffering, but quite the opposite. My life may be marked by pain, suffering, misery, hardship, difficulty, but I can live life confidently knowing that even in this situation that is not the ideal life that any of us would choose to suffer, to hurt, we do know that we live life regardless of whether we are winning or whether we are struggling, that we are not alone. This is what abundant life is. And so Paul's journey and the question about for to me to live in Christ and to die is gain. I want to remind you that choosing life is the outcome, and choosing life as a believer is what we have expectation of, regardless of our circumstance or our comfort, because eternal life by definition is life without end. Death is life with end. Death is judgment. So when we look at the choice between life or death, well, we're talking in theological terms, okay, living an abundant life in Christ or living in eternal judgment and damnation. Why is it that so many people think that, I hear this from time to time, people saying, hell must going to be a big party because I've got so many friends who have lived so recklessly, and when we get down there, we're just going to live it up, but that hell is not a place of celebration. Hell is a place of torment. That is death that's reserved for the unbeliever. The judgment that comes upon the one who has not come to faith in Christ. But in Christ there is abundant life. And I remind you this, the next time you find out that something in your life has not panned out the way that you thought it should be, a difficulty, a hardship, and that perhaps the choice is, if the Lord would just take me home now, it would be so much better. Have you ever found yourself in that place where you ask yourself, would it be better for me not to be here than to be here? This is not Paul's dilemma about I can end this all or I can continue on. That's not the struggle that Paul has. Because I want you to look again. There's only one choice that Paul is making here. When he says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For to me to live is Christ. I've got an opportunity to minister, as we're going to look in the following verses. But if I die, because I'm in prison, because that could be the outcome, if there's a guilty verdict rendered about me, that my life could be spent for the sake of Christ. I can live and minister and serve, or I can serve Jesus as a martyr. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Yes, I will die a martyr's death, but I will not die because I am alive in Christ. I have everlasting life, And I draw the distinction here, not between life and death, between ministry and life ministry, building up and equipping the Philippians, or dying a martyr's death, which is a ministry in of itself, because Paul understands that even should he die, there would be value for the believers in hearing of his martyrdom, the sacrifice that he makes for Christ. But in both of those, the choice is to serve Christ, whether that be out of prison, ministering in ideal circumstances, or meeting his Savior, having experienced the executioner's sword, or cross, or hanging, or whatever form of death would have been reserved for him. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. When we think about it in terms of Paul's dilemma, he's not thinking about it, is it me breathing or not breathing? To be or not to be? He's looking at it in terms of what's going to bring the most benefit, the most glory to Christ. To live is Christ. To die is gain. He lives and he can promote in amongst the believers faith and encourage them, as we're going to see in the preceding verses. But if he should die, if he should be taken from this life, and he's going to end up in the Lord's presence, and that's good too. And I say that because sometimes as a young man who sometimes looking at problems in the world, and you've probably heard this dilemma. I've heard parents say this before. I don't think that we would ever want to bring a child into this world because this world is just too cruel and too evil. And it's just too, it would be better for them not to have been born. And I say that's not true. There are people that make that choice every day prior to a decision that the Supreme Court struck down. The taking of innocent lives is just not convenient. And I encourage us as people of life to choose life, to embrace life, and to encourage life. And that's what the ministry and the message of Jesus Christ is. It is how to have life and how to have it more abundantly through a personal relationship with the good shepherd. It comes to this. If I live, every day of my life belongs to Jesus. And I know with all certainty that all of my tomorrows do too. That living every day of my life belongs to Jesus. And that should I die, as Paul says, in my dying, life wins still because I have everlasting life. And I know that my forever is going to be with him in his presence. Paul writes in verse 22, "But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I want not." Not the life or dying. He doesn't know which way to go. He's in jail. He's miserable. He's suffering, yes. But he doesn't know what's going to bring the biggest opportunity for ministry in through his body, through his life, for his experience for the church. Is living going to mean that he gets to help grow the church? Is his dying going to help grow the church? The story's told of Jim Elliot, the missionary who died taking the gospel to the Aka Indians. And the takeaway that I remember hearing when I first time I heard of the account that Elizabeth Elliot wrote in her book about the shadow of death, it is about him and the choice that he made. He knew that he would have to give up his life to serve Christ. He left the comfort and convenience of home and goes and serves and ministers in the dark jungles to the Aka Indians. And when he does give up his life and news comes back to the country, there were people who were embolstered, who were encouraged to join and to surrender to the foreign mission field, that were willing to lay down their life to serve Christ. And I say to you this morning, and thinking about serving Jesus, when you come to terms of, would I be willing to serve him enough to lay down my life for his cause, for his name? That is a serious, serious dilemma for us as believers. Because I think sometimes when we evaluate it, don't think I could live in the jungle without air conditioner, without running water, or without the spiders or the bugs or the snakes or whatever they have. Sometimes we hold back in serving Christ because we think about the lack of comfort, the lack of confidence that we have, that Jesus will meet our needs even when we're there. And yet I'm reminded of Bernice Johnson, who, though she couldn't see and though she couldn't hear, I can remember sitting with her in her house and years later in her retirement home, and she would just cry to she would cry, and she'd say, "I know I'm here, but my heart is still there among my people." And I think to myself, wow, to have experienced Jesus in that capacity. She gave all that she could. She did as good as she could. Whether Jim Elliot gives his life, as Elizabeth Elliot describes it, through Gates of Splendor, or Elizabeth or Bernice Johnson, who would spell out her days in through her missionary journey the best she could. It is amazing to think about what Jesus can accomplish in you and I. And yet it's a hard choice, or is it not a hard choice? Paul writes in verse 23, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." No doubt, no question, that you and I, standing before Jesus, is far better. We win when we stand before him on the other side. It's the fullness of our salvation. In the past, we're saved from the penalty of our sins. In the present state that you and I live in, every day we are growing by grace in Christ, and it is helping to eradicate for us and break for us the power of sin in our life. And sometimes we win and sometimes we don't. We don't always find victory there. And sometimes our spiritual life seems to be that it moves backwards because we've just stumbled and we've fallen. But the trajectory of a believer is that it is not staying down in the mire, that you continue to grow and to trust Christ and to grow more and more each and every day, because we've been set free from the power of sin. It's just coming to terms with what that looks like in my life. But knowing full well that when I leave this life, I will be free from the presence of sin, and I will be in the presence of my Savior, and that is far better. So he writes in verse 24, "Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." And I want to point out, when he's using this phrase, "in the flesh," because I know we think about the carnal man who lives in the flesh, Paul's talking about his literal physical body. For me to leave this body is the choice. What can be accomplished for Christ for me with this feeble, worthless, broken down, wore out body? And Paul, when he's reasoning it out, to go to be with Christ is far better. But he says in verse 24, "Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." He's longing for heaven, and he's got that. But he realizes that the best benefit for the believers is that through him living and remaining here, it's going to mean their furtherance. It's going to mean their joy in the faith. He says in verse 25, "And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of the faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again." It's the confidence for the church to abide and continue because he remains. Wouldn't his death be some confidence for them to continue in the faith, to continue in the faith? I wonder, those people who are marginal, who are on the bubble, who see Paul, our example, who most of us in our church support. There's some of us in our church that are behind the other guy. But for those of us who are looking at Paul, and we see this is how the Lord rewards him, he's going to die a martyr's death. No, no, thank you, I'm out. That's not for me. Paul understands he's got an opportunity to minister here. And the question for you is, who's going to get the greater joy? For Paul to live, continuing on. And he understands with the stakes that this is going to be better for the church. And it's going to make Paul happy knowing that his life meant something for Jesus. And for the Philippians, he wants to stay, he wants to remain, because he knows that that would help them with their continuing in the faith and their furtherance of joy in the faith. But I want to remind you that the greater joy, the focus of all of this, Paul's not motivated wholly because of his burden for the Philippians. He's motivated because of his confidence in Jesus. That because Jesus, the Good Shepherd, offers whole abundant life, that Jesus, the Good Shepherd, is the giver of everlasting life and does not forsake his followers, though his followers sometimes forsake him. And he continues to convict. His Holy Spirit continues to work on us, to draw us, to grow us, to shape us. The greater joy that we see, that the church will see, seeing who Jesus is in Paul's circumstance, in his lack of comfort. It's going to lead the church to continue to have the support of the great teacher Paul. It's going to help the church to continue to grow, not just in numbers, but spiritually, to have their spiritual mentor there with them. And as a result of having their teacher, their beloved Paul with them, as a result of their faith growing, their church will experience great joy too, but for Christ's sake. It's the challenge that Paul writes about, the verse that we looked at last week, about how Jesus is most glorified in me. It's the verse that leads into Paul's dilemma, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. In verse 20, I invite you to look back at that. He says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, that but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. And when we frame it that way, Paul understands something that you and I need to understand and see clearly this morning, is that my life belongs to Jesus. As a follower, I'm not the shepherd. I'm just a dumb old sheep. My wife will tell you as such. My life belongs to Jesus. It was Jesus speaking in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 25, when he says to his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. I want to back up, because Jesus tells us whoever will save his life shall lose it, and whoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Paul knows what it would take to get out of jail. Paul could recant and say, you know what, everything that I have been teaching is an error. Please let me go. I'm a Roman citizen. I don't deserve this. I change my mind. For Paul, this is not an option. He's going to go, and he is going to have an opportunity because of his commitment to Christ. And that his journey is going to take him ultimately to seeing judgment by Rome. And yet, Paul knows that the choice is clear. That Paul doesn't get to choose his life or his death. I know the topic of suicide is very tender, but it's not his right or his authority to take his own life. That's not the dilemma that Paul has in the passage. No, I understand as a follower of Jesus that I do not decide my life or my death, because my life belongs to him. I don't get to decide the conditions of my service for him. I mean, I do. I get to decide whether I follow him faithfully or I don't. And in that choice, there is chastisement as a son who's disobedient unto the father. But when it comes down to you and me considering our life and the end of our days, for a child of God who has everlasting life, do we truly have end of days? We've got everlasting life. So we need not fear the grave and we need not fear death. But between the two, choosing life or choosing death, the answer is clear. And it's an everyday decision. I choose Jesus and therefore I choose life. Abundant life. It's the opportunity for Paul to see a continued ministry. It may be at the expense of his martyrdom. And whichever the outcome, whether he serves the church, continues to help the church grow, or the Lord should use him as a martyr to die for the cause, he's find his satisfaction not in his circumstance, not in his comfort, but he's satisfied wholly in Christ. And that's what abundant life is. It's not trying to see how big our bank account can get, or how many boats we have, or how many mansions, though the TV preacher may tell you otherwise. It's learning to live satisfied in Christ, in the circumstance that he has you in. There's nothing wrong with being rich, but I want you to realize that the goal of life is to be rich in Christ. And that's what it means to live, to find your satisfaction in Jesus alone. That's abundant life. That's life abundant in Jesus. The big idea this morning has been this. Given the choice, choose life. That's Jesus. May your life count, and may your circumstance not pull you away from seeing clearly. And I know that sometimes the Lord does take us home. And we do pray for grace. We do pray for mercy and comfort. And I have prayed that prayer for my brothers and sisters in the faith Especially, it seems over these last few years, it seems to be that I'm praying that more and more and more. But I also do pray that the experience of everlasting abundant life would be there, even when we are at our lowest or our weakest and we feel most alone. We know that we are never truly alone because we are alive in Christ, and that death has no hold because of the promise of everlasting life in Jesus. May this week you experience confidence in your need. That's what Paul desired for the Philippians, that their confidence to continue would grow, that their joy in the faith would grow, that they would be able to rejoice in Christ. And I pray for you this week that you would have that same confidence in your life through whatever journey the Lord has in store for you. Sometimes I look at my schedule and I think, I know I've done my best to try to plan this out, but I'm not the control of my schedule. There are other factors in a day that will sidetrack me. And sometimes I will just be at a breaking point and I just want to throw up my hands in the air and holler out, Calgon, take me away, if that would ever take care of it. But to experience confidence in your need, that's my prayer for you, so that you can share confidence from your need, that whether you live or in dying, Christ would be magnified. May this be our prayer. Lord, for to me to live is you. Death has no hold on me because I am in you.